And we welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
This is going to be a twofer. What I'm going to do is we're going to talk about the situation, but we're also going to talk about the end of the story, where Paul will first tell what took place, and then when he gets over to chapter 7. So this is a twofer. It's 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11, and then it's 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 13. And I call this a sorrow that heals and a sorrow that kills. And so, you know, Romans 8, 28 says what? For God causes all things, didn't say everything that happened to you is going to be good. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I'm trying to do what Carolyn is doing. My throat's going to dry out, so I'm trying to chew this throat lozenger and make it look cool like it's not in there. But, you know, I used to chew tobacco and I never could do that. So if I get choked in me, I need somebody to do CPR up here, okay, right? Pull the lozenge out. What's it called? Lozenge, right? Yeah. Spell that. I bet nobody in this room can spell. Smart aleck. Why don't you just go sit in the car? That's all I got to say to you. Teacher. Here I am in a room full of teachers, and I should have knew that happened. So God causes all things to work together for those that love God and call according to His purpose. One of those things can be sorrow. There's different kind of things that make you feel sorrowful. And today, if you can remember nothing else, you got your notes to look at it for later. There's a sorrow that leads to healing, but there's a deadly sorrow that can kill you. Now, I was watching, remember back in the day, the 80s, I guess, they had the cop show. Remember the cop show where they arrest people? And let's go ahead and sing it together. Bad boys, bad boys. What you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? I don't know where they got the Jamaican guy to sing that, but you know that was a one-hit wonder. That guy said, yes, I made some money on that song. Because it's a crummy song, but anyway, it came from Jamaica. So the cop pulled the kid over. They get the kid in the back of the squad car, and the guy's leaning over his mic, and he's doing this. He's trying to click on the mic, speaking into the mic, and he says, well, Sergeant, he's trying to get somebody else on. We need another squad car here. You know, we need to search out what happened, the crime, and what took place. And he said, and all of a sudden, this guy started wailing and crying. He said, my grandma told me this was what's going to happen if I kept messing up with drugs. And it was like one of the best confessions I ever heard. But it was so loud, the policeman got chuckled. He said, you're going to have to wait a minute. This guy's having a meltdown. And it was so loud, he couldn't call in. And I remember laughing about that. So that was somebody that certainly felt sorry for something, but what kind of sorry is it? What kind of sorrow leads to a healing? What kind of sorrow can lead to a death, to a spiritual death? So what kind of sorrow did that boy have? Well, according to his record after that, he didn't really repent of anything. He just felt really bad. And he thought that if you feel bad about something you've done, if you pour a lot of emotion into it, that means you're sincere. There's a certain group that does that as a church. And their idea of confession, their idea of contrition, is you better get that emotion cranked way up there. They don't even seem to care whether the person actually changed his mind and quit doing the stupid stuff that kept getting him in trouble. It's just like, if you feel really, really, do you feel really bad? I mean, really, really bad. Well, what kind of sorrow did that kid have in the back of that squad car? It could have been one of these on your notes there. Feeling very sad and regret that you got caught. Well, that's no good. Great emotion, no change. Or you could just feel sorry that the fun things that you had done had dire consequences. And you kind of go back to it again and again, kind of like, I think this week I can stand getting drunk one more time, and I'm going to be walking around Monday with a hangover, but I think I can handle it, okay? Well, that's no good either. He feels sorry for the consequences, might even work up some good emotion. There's a subtle difference between the first one and the second one, but I didn't make it very clear in the English language. But we'll move on. The third one is one that might count for something. The third one might be something that's good, and that's it. A sorrow that when you get caught or you've done something wrong in a situation, you don't just think about that particular situation. You reflect. You reflect a little bit on what's taking place, and you're going like, you know what? As I'm sitting here for the 14th time in this same problem, feeling really sad about the consequences, I wonder if I could think something different. And if God's working with you, you will think something different. And it's this. My whole life has been self-focused, not Christ-centered. This latest event is just another example of my selfish life. I need to trust Christ with my life. Well, that's very good. You're going to get some mileage on that particular thing. So let's look at 2 Corinthians now. We'll start with our first. We're not going to do as much on the first as the second. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 we're at today. And we'll look at 1 through 11. But again, 2 Corinthians is written to prepare them for a third visit. The second visit was very painful as they had not done so well in handling the situation in the church. At the first, anyway. The situation was a prominent antagonist of Paul was leading a minority of people against Paul and his teaching. This is not the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, although you'll find some fine conservative commentaries that say that it is, but it doesn't fit the bill. I used to think that. I used to think it was a 1 Corinthians 5 thing, but the language of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, oh, this is severe. I am judging what's going to happen there as an apostle on my own. Don't need the church to do anything about it. That boy's dead. He's fixing to, I've turned him over to Satan for the destruction, complete destruction of his flesh. That's not this situation. We're not sure what the situation was, but we knew that somebody was speaking against Paul himself and going against apostolic authority, and that was going to cause a problem. Well, in that situation, the church took care of it, and Paul brags on them when we get over to chapter 7 that they handled the situation rather well. Because what they did at first is they broke fellowship with the guy. Said, you can't come in here and try to pull off a following of your own against the Apostle Paul. It was a minority of people that had their head on screwed on straight in Corinth that did that. Paul had written something about it, but they took care of it themselves. And it was something very clearly against Paul personally. It wasn't the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. But of course, if you think it is, you don't break fellowship over that, just like you don't break fellowship over eschatology or anything else, right? God, that's not a fellowship breaker. But anyway, that is the situation, and it was very personal against Paul. I'll give you an example of what this might look like. Go over to the, I know you had your devotional time in 3 John this week. Go the book before Revelation there, before Jude. Look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it only has 15 verses, because I looked ahead and cheated. I wasn't sure how many verses it had. But look at verse 9, and you see a situation where the Apostle John and his associates, he traveled with a group of associates, just like Paul traveled with associates, and just like Peter traveled with associates, and the other apostles. They had a whole entourage of people that come in and out of the church. So when they showed up to teach something or see how the church was going, stay with them a while, there was a whole group of people that needed to be housed and taken care of, those kind of things. The church did that very well. So this is just an example of what something like Paul might have been going through, although it's another apostle. So, John 3, 1, 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with just that, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, don't imitate what's evil, but what's good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil is not of God. Okay? So, you could see how that, as an example, and of all the times I've ever taught this, I never thought about, well, there's a clear example of what this might have been like, you know, and I'm not extrapolating too far, that might have been like for these apostles. Some people just wouldn't, you know, who were promoting themselves, wouldn't accept their authority. So, I'm very proud of that one. I could tell y'all aren't impressed at all, but study along with this, 3 John 1, 9 is pretty good. So the text is, we're going to talk about all things, you know, that God can take all things for the glory of himself. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose. Well, one of those things can be sorrow, and we want to look at the whole story of a good sorrow. So the situation was, this guy, since the time Paul had instructed them, that they've handled the situation, and they've done really well, and he's going to bring up the fact that they've done really well. In fact, he brags on them, just generally speaking, in 1:24 of 2 Corinthians, saying, we're not trying to lord over your faith, but our work is with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. He couldn't say that at the writing of 1 Corinthians, but now time has gone by, and they're doing pretty good. So here's the situation. I think I'll read it all in one setting, and then come back and draw a few points. I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I cause you sorrow, Who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Three times he's used the word joy there in a short span. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. This guy has caused consternation through the whole church. And Paul said, I don't want to correct this guy because he personally said something against me. I'm looking at the bigger picture. So, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So, you know, if you were talking about that in my home as a kid, we used to watch Gunsmoke and different stuff, and me and my five, six brothers, and then three or four neighbors. You know what we used to do all the time, girls and guys? We'd make each other run the gauntlet. So we'd give everybody a stick or a ball or something. It was kind of like dodgeball with sticks, and they'd make us run down through two rows of people. They'd beat the way out of you. That was just my everyday as a kid. That's why I get that weird look on my face sometimes. It's just a childhood thing I hadn't got straight. You ever run the gauntlet? So let's see what the gauntlet was. Sufficient for the one is the punishment which is inflicted by the majority. Well, according to other verses, this was probably breaking fellowship with them. It's kind of like, hey, I'll sit with you in church, but you keep going against Paul's authority and against an apostle himself and said, we're not going to put up that for long. So that's what took place. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I mean, he's done the right thing. They've done the Galatians 6:1 and corrected the guy. And now he has repented, and it looks like he's well on his way. But there's some people that just kind of fold their arms and kind of like, well, that's okay, but he really caused a lot of trouble, and I'm not over it yet. Well, get over it, buttercup, because if he's repented and God's got him straight, you drop it. You drop it. One thing I liked about my dad, that although he was a very harsh person, never told me I did a good job, never told me I loved him, never hugged his daughters, had some weird things in his background I didn't even want to ask about. But one thing he was very good about doing, he would light you up one day for doing something wrong. I never felt like a victim. I didn't feel like my father was over harsh, but he actually was compared to this mamby-pamby stuff today. But anyway, but I'm sitting there the whole time. I'm getting switched with or whatever he could grab, you know. Like I said, I just loved it when one of my brothers and sisters would get in trouble and it wasn't me this time, which normally it was. Normally I was in on it with the group or it was individually me. I remember sometimes he'd be whipping my brother or sister or whatever and I'd go, there is a God. There is a God. Yeah, it wasn't me. But anyway, make a long story short, I remember if he spanked you in the afternoon and it was the next morning, of course I went to the breakfast table and I didn't want to look at him like that. He just looked straight at you and said, pass the biscuits. He had no residue of the day before what took place. I just thought he had a bad memory. But he knew, no, we handle that quick, hard, and we're not going to now put you in detention for 3 months and prepare you for prison later, you know? That's what I get. They get these counselors together, a kid does bad in school, and they go, oh, we got to get to him, we got to talk to your kid. Your kid's got all these problems, and we're going to tag all these names on them. No! Just light them up and let them go, man, the next day. My coach at school would whip you in the afternoon as a junior high. I had trouble at school, too. Could you imagine? I mean, I know this. I know you look at me and you're saying, pure as the driven snow. But, so, you're really going to stretch your imagination. And the next day, my principal would be playing cards with me. We'd go to his house and play cards at night and gamble. That's the kind of principal you need. He never ran his tires all the way down. He'd sell his used tires to me. I put them on my car. The same guy that probably whooped me the day before. But, I mean, he did that, and my dad did that. Said once they whooped you, they didn't bring it up again. They didn't drag it on. They didn't give somebody some psychological condition that you've got this long-term problem. You know, it's like, okay, we expect better, and I do better today. And just dropped it. So this guy, the point I'm trying to make is, if he's repented, and he's showing signs that he is repented, why is there somebody who would still hang on and want to punish him a little longer? Have you ever done this with the mom or dad? And I used to have to talk to Nancy about this. Once a kid's corrected or whatever, next day say, well, I hope you don't do that again, what you did yesterday, because, you know, it's going to start a really... I said, stop. You're making that kid feel hopeless. We took care of that yesterday. As far as we know, it's not going to happen again. If it does, we'll do whatever. See what I mean? You can't do that. But some people, I'm not saying Nancy, but some people just don't want to let something go. In fact, this is the stance. That caused a lot of problems. And I'm just not over it yet. Well, sister, you better get over it because God's got over it. And the church took the appropriate corrective. I mean, this is hard to even talk about today because church discipline in a church is so, it's a joke. Because what people do today, if somebody gets corrected by the group in a church, you're supposed to go to them with one person, then a group, and then tell the whole church that they kept acting crazy. but it's such a joke that what most people do is like, no, if they ever say anything to me that's beyond that I'm just the most wonderful thing in the world, I'm leaving this church and I'll go to another one. There's people in this church, they truly go to one church for the kids program on Wednesday night, they go to another church for the music, and they go to another church for the preaching. Well, any kind of gadfly, gadabout like that's not going to do any good. You got to dig in with people that you wouldn't necessarily pick to be in your company and say, I got common ground with that guy. He really met Jesus Christ, so did I. I don't care how different they are. This lady here was asking me a few weeks ago, how do you have anything in common with James Fincher? Y'all are different as night and day. And truly, he and I do look at each other like a calf looking at a new fence sometime or a new gate. Sometimes he'll say stuff, and I said, you have lost your mind. He said, well, instead of him saying, well, you've got some things I don't agree with, he just looks at me and goes, and you're weird. I said, ow, that's personal, man. Now you're hurting. You're cutting too deep. I love the guy. I don't know why. My other friend from the Northwest, he's a Yankee, for heaven's sake. Come on now. And it's like, I love that guy. He's got that radio accent thing going on, you know. And it's just Jesus Christ is the bond. So the church, that has to be the bond here. So he says to the one, look at verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, this is chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. And he's saying, hey, you did something long distance, which I gave you the chance to take some leadership and do it, and boy, you fulfilled it perfectly. In fact, we get to church, chapter 7, he said, I've never seen anything handled as gently and wonderfully as completely as you guys did. We won't have time to read that today, but that's what it gets to. So verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. See how that would be about Paul personally? You see how that would be different than the 1 Corinthians 5 thing? Here's the point of it all. Paul says, we're doing it this way so that no advantage would be taken by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, we are not ignorant of his schemes. All right, so to look at this on the whole, fellowship was withdrawn from the man until he changed. Some wanted it to be stricter, but once he repented, what's the point? So they need to restore him. He had truly repented, changed his mind, proved it by his actions, not by his emotional displays only. Galatians 6:1 talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 talks about restoring someone. It's a great passage. I think it's Matthew, I want to say 19, that he gives the correct, go with one, go with the group, go with the whole church. I think Matthew 18 is about little kids coming to him and all of that. Read that on your own, check it out. And you did a great job on that cleft of the rock thing, man. That was almost succinct. But it's just like when anybody speaks and it's not you, it's always they're going too long. Have you ever noticed that? Well, why does it go so long? I said, okay, well, you do it. Oh, you don't speak briefly either, do you? We all got this disease. No, you did. That was great. That was great. So what about the church today? People don't repent. They just go to another church. The idea of a family of God, koinonia, Holy Spirit fellowship, means so little to them. They're just going to flight. Everybody that came here at this church and has got to where you are today, you had some tough times getting used to somebody else's personality, and some people are sharp-tongued, and some people are just, they're not sharp-tongued, they're pleasant to be around, but my soul, they have no boundaries or ever get anything done. It just drives you nuts. And you got the hyper people like me, and you got the people that are so quiet, you have to put a mirror in front of them, see if they can fog a mirror. They're so slow at everything they're doing, it drives you nuts. You ever been, you know? But you know what's happened to us? What's the scripture say in Proverbs? Iron sharpens iron, right? Or in some of our cases, styrofoam sharpens styrofoam. But yeah, you know, it really is. It really is. Iron sharpens iron. Some of you have gone through the fire. You've run the gauntlet of your brothers and sisters, and we've got all these opinions. How think? I wish Susie Q would think this way. And basically what we're doing is go back to our old nature and saying, if everybody would be more like me, the world would be a better place. If you want real wisdom, it's going like, the problem with this world is people like me. And I'm so thankful for that quiet person. I'm so thankful for the other loudmouth person in church like me. I'm so thankful for this, that, and the other. You know, one guy said one time in a marriage seminar, he said, you know a man's newly married because he's always thinking in the back of his mind, they'll never say it. Boy, did she win a prize. This woman's really to have me lucky as her husband. I'm just so good looking and so this and I'm so that. Once you've been married a while, and if God poked to you at all, by the time you hit 40 or 50, you're going, why hadn't she thrown me out? I don't deserve a woman like that. That's when your marriage starts taking off. Okay? And I'm there, friend. I have achieved certain things. I've been married, be 51 years in a few days. I learned those lessons at 49 and a half years. What are you talking about? I'm on top of it, baby. I'm on top of it. Yeah. A lot of times I look at her and say, why, you know, why, I don't understand why. And she says the same thing. She said, you're such a wonderful man to me. She said, I just can't believe you're such a blessing to my life. And I'm just squirming, waiting for the next statement. You know, but there's but there to say that, and there's no but at the end. You know, it's pretty neat. Okay, so anyway, you see the situations going on. Now, what we want to do is talk about that to Paul. The matter was closed, and the church handled it well. Now, how do you know a matter has not been settled with you? Even if the person has corrected, you want to fold your arms and punish them a little bit more. You want to say a few more things about how hurt you were, even though the situation's all done with. You refer to the event years later, telling somebody about that situation happened. And it's so vivid and so emotional that we all think when we're hearing you tell the story that it happened 2 weeks ago. You see, that's how you know you hadn't let it go. And that's why you're carrying a burden sometimes. It's just like, I just feel like there's a heaviness in my life. I love Jesus. I seem to be growing in Christ. But it's like I'm having to pull a piano behind me at the same time. Man, it's unforgiveness. It's not when person's corrected, you can't hold that against them anytime and say, well, you don't seem to be real kind to that person anymore, even though they, yeah, but I remember what they did 15 years ago, and when I need to pull that out to kind of put them in their place, kind of bring it up, man, that's evil. Just say it. Just say, that is evil. Do it. And now tell me, and I've done that evil before. Put your hand up. Yes, you have. You lying weasels on this side of the room, all 400 of you, and the 400 on this side, and those in the balcony, right? So here's the thing. Here's the rest of the story, okay? There's a word in Greek there for sorrow and a different word to change your mind, the word for repent. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 6 through 11. And this will give you kind of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 6. No, we won't. We will look at verse 8. Yeah, we'll start with verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow, I don't know why it's like that in my notes. Fix that in your notes to 8 through 11 and not 6 through 11. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, and that's implied at first. I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. Nobody just wants somebody to feel bad in front of them, except an evil person that just likes to watch people squirm. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Okay? So unlike the guy on the cops, bad boys, he was wailing and carrying on, but he was just sorry for the consequences. He said, I'm glad you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Oh, so there's a good kind of sorrow to have. There is all things happening to you, Romans 8:28. And sorrow is one of them, but it can lead me to repentance. It can be according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Collectively as a church, you wouldn't be losing anything. Verse 10, for sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, changing the mind, can have emotion with it or not have emotion with it. The emotion don't prove or make it stronger at all. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance. That just means to make a 180. Without regret, leading to salvation. Now, it doesn't mean salvation like saved, but it means get back your fellowship with the Lord in the right direction. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, look at this, the earnestness of this thing that's happened. This godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the whole matter. So that is pretty good. Now I'll give you a picture of this. If you read Matthew 26:75, that's about Peter's sorrow, that he denied the Lord three times, and he went out and he wept bitterly and he was all upset, right? Okay? And then if you skip over one chapter to Matthew 27:3-5, we're not going to take time to read that today. But you see Judas's sorrow. He gave back the 30 pieces of silver and said he felt remorse and he had a bitter remorse inside and he was sorry. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. It's so weird that he didn't say, I betrayed the Lord God himself in human flesh, Jesus Christ. I betrayed the Messiah. He just thought, this guy's an innocent. I went the whole time thinking I can ride the wave if he becomes popular. If it goes south, I can turn him in and make money. Either way, I'm going to win. It's so weird that he only said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And he didn't say anything about the true identity of Jesus Christ. Wow. He is the quintessential guy of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. There's your example. But this one, if you took a snapshot of Peter's sorrow at that moment, in that verse, and Judas's sorrow, wouldn't you conclude that these guys are pretty much the same? But what happened? Peter was restored in John 21 because he had a change of heart. He had something there that Judas never had. Matthew 16, where they said, who do you men say that I am? And Peter made his great declaration, and he said, you didn't come up with that on your own. My heavenly Father revealed that to you. Then in John 6, where they're wanting a free meal ticket after feeding the 5,000. And then, kind of like, he said, you're not following me because you believe in me, but you're following me because you're getting free bread. You're getting these signs. You're not believing and really trusting me. And they said, yeah, and besides that, we've got something else to talk to you about. Can you teach us to do that trick so we don't have to come, you know, spend time with you? Can we just have the benefit of it? So they want a free meal ticket. Wow, this sounds so like today. And, well, I want a free meal ticket, and I want to be able to do the works of God so that I don't have to deal with you. And he said, you want to do the works of God? Believe in him whom he has sent. And then he kept talking about, unless you get to a point that you want to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you want that kind of intimacy with me, which isn't mechanical, how the Catholics messed up on that, I have no idea, not my responsibility. But the point of it is at the end, he said, so many people left the crowd that day that only the close disciples were there, not the outer circle and the next circle and the seven, all that. And Jesus had to look and say, you guys going to leave too? Peter, I could just see him hands in his pockets like, yeah, like where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. You talk about putting all your eggs in one. See, Peter had something to come back to. Judas never did. So Peter was restored, okay, but what happened to Judas? He died physically and he died spiritually because he had sorrow, he felt bad about what he did, but he didn't repent. He didn't change. Now the quintessential story of one is Esau in Hebrews 12:15-17. You remember how Jacob, his brother, cheated him out of Esau's own fleshly desire. He came in so hungry that his brother said, hey, I'll make you a meal and you'll give me your birthright. Okay, anything's better than starving to death. I know I'm just starving to death. That's what fleshly desires. I've just got to do that because it's Satan's always does the bum rush on you and think you've got to go do that, you know. Like last night, I could eat one piece of fried chicken I made. But since it's y'all's fault for feeding me fried chicken last Sunday. It's all your fault. I ate like three pieces of fried chicken. Well, then I'm up from 1:30 till 3 in the morning trying to take some baking soda. And that chicken is kicking and talking with me. Still had the feathers on it. I could hear it clucking down inside my stomach. It was a terrible night. And I could do a better job today if what hadn't happened to me last night, who I did to myself. But like I said, ultimately, it was all your fault. So from the chicken last week at the potluck. So here's the point. Esau, and then he got his inheritance taken from him. Another con thing where his dad's lost his vision, and he said, Esau, go out. You're the oldest. I'm going to give you this blessing. And then they got cheated. But Esau had already set the path for himself of just wanting the expedient thing, wanting the fleshly thing, and just wanting the reward from his father. Just wondering what kind of relationship he had with his father. And they and the parents, Isaac and Rebekah, did the ultimate bad thing you could do as a parent, which is to play favorites. right? Play favorites. I like the way Nancy does it. Every time the kids are over, she'll go in front of everybody else and put her arm around Tyler and said, like she's whispering, I just want to let you know you were always my favorite. And then before the day's over, she'll grab Angela and say, who wants these two old boys? You're always my favorite. And then she'll do the same thing with Grant. You know, and it's just a running joke that she kind of has doing that. But these people really did play favorites, and it caused a whole cascading effect of consequences. So Esau was the kind of guy, it says in Hebrews 12, that he sought for repentance with tears, but he could never get there. In fact, let me read that just to make sure I get it exactly correct. Hebrews 12, because he's talking about having a bitter attitude of unforgiveness, and so he's going to use Esau. He said, see to it, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that they enter fully into salvation, as chapter 4, verse 1 in Hebrews talks about, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it defile many. And don't be that immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, Esau didn't end up this way, but this is the way he was most of his life. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You see, repentance is not the same as getting all emotional about the bad thing you did. That's not going to get you straight with God. It's not going to work. You can repent. You might repent sometime over something you've done and have some emotion. I do sometimes when it happens, and I cry. But I know my tears and my anguish and my blowing my nose because I'm crying so hard didn't do anything to help me really repent. This ain't the Catholic Church of Confession. And that whole thing about see how bad you can feel to be a real penitent. Ain't got no bearing here. You've got to repent. I'm changing my mind. I'm not going that direction anymore. And it's got nothing to do with my emotion. Esau said that he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He couldn't get past, like, man, I can't believe these consequences. I can't believe these consequences. I've been ripped off. I'm a victim. My brother's a punk. Yeah, your brother's still a punk. And your brother had 20 years of learning not to be a punk with Laban. And then finally he got straightened out across the river and came. He was a new man. But Esau had become a new man too. It's a pretty interesting story. But I thought that's weird that somebody's really looking for something. He really found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He still was tying into the idea, I'm sorry for the consequences. But and what people do that really don't repent, they always talk to you about the details of the situation at hand. With Esau, it was always like that. Sorry, brother of mine, that's the cause of it all. And my parents, playing favorites, that's a problem too. Yes, that was a problem. And what did Esau do? Just to spite his parents, what did he do? He took a woman to marry that they said, we don't want you over there with somebody that's not part of us. What are you doing? I'm doing this to spite you. Everything's everybody else's fault. And I'm not really sorry for too much of what it is. Like I told y'all with the chicken example, really that was all your fault, correct? Well, me eating three pieces of chicken and staying up for 2 hours was all my fault no matter what y'all did last Sunday. See what I mean? The problem with the chicken thing was me. The problem with the world is people just like me. Have you come to the place in your life, and we're trying to finish up with this today, to where you realize the problem with the world may be people just like yourself, just like me, who will not truly repent, but we feel really bad for the consequences that come when we will not walk with God. So to finish up today, the unrepentant person always talks about the details of the situation at hand and not the larger picture that screams of a self-focused life separated from God. Esau couldn't bring himself to say, man, I've never just wanted God just for himself. I wanted God, if I wanted God at all, as a means to an end. I wanted my parents as a means to an end to get that blessing because the elder son got about twice as much, right? See how that works? And they just can't. You ever see people, you talk to them, they just don't get it. Like we were doing a marriage seminar here once, and it was like four things. We used an analogy or metaphor of the love bank. In the love bank, there's four things that make a marriage go, and those four things aren't there, you're going to have trouble. And so one of the guys afterwards said, okay, if you're telling me if I go home now and if I do those four things, then my wife's got to do that. I said, no, you totally missed it. You have to do it from the heart. You can't mechanically care. But he was convinced. I got my checklist of four things now and the love bank, you know. And I said, you're not getting it. You're trying to make the metaphor stand on its own. You have to truly love your wife from the heart. And if we're supposed to love other people more than ourselves, if we're supposed to think of others more important than ourselves, Philippians 2, then surely our wife or husband, we can do that toward. So here we finish up with this. Esau's life was just screamed a self-focused life separated from God. He couldn't understand how someone would just love their parents and get nothing out of it, or love God and not get something immediately from it. Some people, that's all they think about. They just think about, well, when do I get this going? Well, if you humble yourself before God, He'll exalt you at the proper time. But are you always thinking about being exalted? Are you always thinking about being glorified? So you see how you can cause your sorrow. So here's three ways Satan can destroy us. Satan can destroy somebody just through a sin. You drink long enough, get drunk long enough, you go into jail, you're going to ruin your life, you're going to destroy your liver, and you're going to kill yourself, and you're going to hurt a lot of other people along the way, or drugs or whatever it may be. That one's pretty simple. Satan can destroy you through a sin. Here's another way Satan can destroy. Remember, what is it? John 10? The thief comes only to what? Steal, kill, destroy. Now, this young girl over here, have you ever heard Nancy tell you that in Sunday school class? Yes, steal, kill, destroy. Second way he can destroy is Satan destroys through an unrepentant attitude about their sin. Kind of like I did before you with the chicken. I didn't like the consequences last night, and yes, I did it, but it was really your fault for bringing chicken last potluck. Because deep in my mind, I've never got that God's trying to tell me, no, Jimmy, that was all you, son. A lack of discipline, a lack of self-focus. That was your fault. I know it ain't the biggest thing in the world. Like somebody asked me one time, said, well, if I'm a Christian still, wait, there's a great theologian that Kevin and I knew about that has smoked all his life, never could get over the smoking. Not only C.S. Lewis, but this other guy here that you would know, he passed about a year ago. Well, that's not the worst sin in the world. I'm sorry. That's, you know, God said, yes, it's a terrible sin. Why do you think so? Because the Holy Spirit can't work where the Holy Spirit can't breathe. Hey, you want to show me that? That in second hesitation's over there somewhere? I'm sorry, it ain't the biggest thing in the world. Although I'm against it, you're killing yourself. Not good, you know. But it's, you know what I mean? It's not the heaviest thing that's ever come down the pike. So sometimes Satan will destroy someone through an unrepentant attitude about their sin. They still look back on it, and they always have, I'm sorry that happened, and I shouldn't have done that. But honey, you know all the pressure I was under at work at the time. That's why I snapped at you. No good. That ain't repentance. You're not owning it, and you're not going to get any better if you don't own it. Well, if it wasn't for these terrible situations, see, like, have you ever thought about how? When was the last time you heard a genuine apology from somebody without anything tagged on the end? I'm sorry I said that to you. That was terrible to say. Would you forgive me? End of story. I might have had a horrible week. I might have had other people terrible things. You might have treated me bad 100 times before. It doesn't matter. I want to be free of it. I want you to be free of it. And so I'll bring it forward. And that other person watching that's going like, huh, no, but this, and the end. Wow, that was a genuine apology. It's like politicians who say, well, I'm so sorry that you were offended by what I said. You heard that? That's their favorite one. When's the last time you heard a politician give a true apology? Yep. Nope. Never going to happen. But you need to go look in your mirror because you pulled that stunt too. And I pull that stunt too. Now, can I get an amen for that? Well, of course not. You liked it better when I was talking about chicken. Yeah, the heat's on you. So, Satan can destroy somebody just through a sin. Satan can destroy somebody through an unrepentant attitude about their sin. And here's the one I'm concerned with about you today. Because I think you are pretty much pure as the driven snow. And this is just for your discipline to become a greater soldier of Christ and more focused on Christ. Some Satan destroys through an unmeasured sorrow felt by the person who cannot let it go that they messed up. Don't you know this guy that repented, got corrected, but he stayed in the church? He still had two or three people probably for years, 10 years, kind of like, I remember what you did in 1967. Yeah. God, that's so evil. That's so evil. That guy stayed in that church even though he caused the whole church, he made a hot mess out of the whole church. And yet, Paul said, hey, I know it was against me, but I'm forgiving. You guys handle it, man. It's all good. Restore somebody. Recall what's going to happen to this guy if somebody has that little attitude. You know, for some people, it gives them that little edge. Well, I may be bad, but I'm not bad as so-and-so who caused trouble for the whole church. You see how it gets prideful? You see how Paul said in chapter 2, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. We know right where you're going to put the wedge and how you do it. Because it isn't the guy's name that did the bad thing in 2 Corinthians 2, because our battle is what? Ephesians 6:12. is not against flesh and blood. You don't have to put a name on it. You don't have to put a face on it. That all happened because somebody else was working in and behind that person. And somebody's working in and behind you. But if you get lost on the personality, then you're going to have trouble. Had a lady here, I got in town, and I said, I heard her sing at, she did sing at a funeral once. I said, you got a beautiful voice. I said, why don't you sing at church? She said, I don't sing anymore. I said, what happened? Well, there's another lady in church here, and I knew them both. She said, she sings really well too. But I sang one time, we sang at a music concert, we both sang, and when I got through, somebody came up and said, I just want to let you know, your song was pretty good, but so-and-so sings better than you. So now this lady not only likes the other, doesn't like the lady who sang better than her, although she was innocent in the situation, but she took such an offense about it, she said, and therefore, I have not sang since in church or at things like that. I said, hey man, listen, you can't take a gift and bury it. That belongs to the body of Christ. You ought to be singing every chance you get to do it. Well, I can't. Oh, so you got your nose out. I really let her have it. I said, you got your nose out of joint. You got this kind of talent you're carrying on, and you're not going to bless us with it. I said, isn't that kind of selfish? I don't see it as selfish. It's just, I'm not going to take the chance on singing and somebody come up and hurt my feelings again. So I'm thinking, I'm new here. It's like 1996. I'm going, so, man, who? Maybe I could be a peacemaker and go talk to that lady. No, that lady's fine with me. It's this other person who told me I didn't sing as good as her. And she told me the whole story. And I went, okay. What I loved about this person was they're very honest. I said, okay, so did this happen? Man, when did this happen? A year ago? She said, 22. 22 what? 22 years ago. 22 years ago, and you, geez. God shows you grace every day. God showed you so much grace that you should have been humiliated publicly for some of the things you thought and done. And God said, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to be gracious to you. And you can't do that toward others. So Satan does try to destroy people who, through unmeasured sorrow, feel that they have something that they can't let go. Now, sometimes people, usually it's things about people can't let go. I did this bad thing like the guy in 2 Corinthians 2. I did this bad thing, and it goes like this. I know God can forgive me. Oh, this is where it really sounds holy. There's always a pause, like that idiot Muslim trying to run New York City that's going to become the mayor. Remember his little pause about, I remember when my aunt did that. That was a complete lie. I'm not picking on him. All politicians have their little story and their little pauses and their little baloney, right? I don't care what party it is. You see that happening, correct? So anyway, they can't let it go. And they'll say, I know God can forgive me. I know I'm going a little long today, but this will unburden you this week because we want to be unburdened. Hey, this will really help you here. I know God can forgive me, but I cannot forgive myself. Well, you run a higher court than he does? If he says you're forgiven, if he says if God's for you, who can be against you? You need to walk with that. You need to run with that because you're going to become more righteous and more like Jesus Christ if you'll let it go. Or you can hold on to it like some talisman around your thing around your neck. The point I'm trying to make is to finish with this. And if you do your head like this, it means that you've got everything today. You got it all. How many can tell? I sucked it all in today. Look at that. Self-flagellation does not work. At Easter every year, you have these young men that strip down to the waist, and they take a whip, and they walk through the streets, and they're trying to emulate Christ. So some one of them will carry a big cross. And they're all going through the streets the Philippines. And they sit there and whip, bang, like that. Whip, bang. I saw the whole program one time. By the time they get to the end, they just got blood running down. First, it's that watery blood. You ever been hit on the back or something and had the water? Anyway. And then the blood comes out. And they're trying to show that they need to suffer because of their sin and everything. No, Christ did all that. Self-flagellation doesn't work. In fact, self-flagellation are saying silly things like, I know God can forgive me. I know God forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. It's really attempting to do a work of righteousness on your own so that you can feel loved and worthy again. Listen, Christ is the only one that can make you feel loved and great. He's forgot about it. He's put in the past. All that went on the cross. When he said it is finished, you got to take that to heart. That means all your sins, it is finished. So quit beating yourself up that way. I'd like to come in here sometime and have some lightheartedness because people are going, Ready? Ready to sing this and we're finished for the day. I'm so glad that Jesus set me free. Hey, I'm so... Right? Yeah, you are killing me, man. Your face, look on your face is killing me. All right, we're done for the day. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage of redemption. Again, you carried the price for sin, not us. And you're the one that can restore. What are we going to do, sin more or sin less if we actually accept this? Of course we're going to sin less. Of course we're going to excel in righteousness and become more like you. And along with that, have a continued joy, a joy inexpressible and full of glory, no matter what the trials are. And that's not Pollyannish, that's just the way it really is when we look at you, our great shepherd and our Savior, and realize when you said it is finished, you meant business. Help me not to drag back and take back. Help me not to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teagbiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.